Again, send your Spirit now unto us, that he may touch our eyes and make us see. Show us truth concealed within your word. Amen. The trouble with having hymn choices and hymns, of course, is that if you have got a cold and a sore throat and all the rest of it, you sing too lustily, and your voice begins to go. I hope it'll last out this evening. If I turn round and drink some water, please excuse me. More and more these days, people are searching after spiritual experiences. For Christians who know that God created them as spiritual beings, this is not really very strange. What is sad is that so many people want a spiritual experience through anything but the true faith. Now, of course, find people wanting to get some sort of otherworldly experience so that they can feel better, or so that perhaps some divinity, who they just think might be somewhere out there, can be manipulated into doing something for them. It's nothing new. It's basically what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and it's been done ever since. How many people do you know who will pray when there is a real problem in their life? You think most of your friends probably pray when there is a real problem, something really serious in their lives. This is really, for many, simply a form of superstition. If I pray, then things won't go badly for me. If I don't walk under that ladder, I shall have a good day. It's the same sort of order of things. If I throw a coin in that pool, I can get my wish. And if I say, God, give me my wish, I'm sure to get it. Human beings were created by God to have a relationship with him. And God is spirit. I'm sorry, I'm going to pause because I have a very definite echo coming back here. If you can turn it down a little bit. Sorry about that. It's probably my loud voice or my hoarse voice or something. But human beings were created by God to have a relationship with him. And God is spirit, so it is not surprising that we seek spiritual experiences, a spiritual experience of God. We know as Christians that we can have that through faith in Jesus Christ. But the problem in this world is that many people know they are spiritual beings of some sort, but they do not know how to handle their spirituality. They see this as something that they can switch on and off. I can be spiritual one day and not the next day. They think that there are probably some spiritual forces around that they do not really understand, and they think that perhaps there must be some sort of God. They've heard that this God might be able to do wondrous things. So when they need something big doing, and doing quickly to rescue them from some impossible situation, they pray. Or they start going to church and so on. It is simply superstition. People who do this sort of thing are in fact involved in idolatry. They're creating an image of God. He's not the true God. He's a God of their imagination. He's a God who's like a slot machine. If I do this for him, if I put this coin in the right place, he will do that for me. God will hear my prayers better if I start going to church for a few weeks while my elderly relative is dying. Someone else prayed at that particular place or that shrine, so perhaps if I go there and pray, the Lord will be more likely to hear my prayer as well. This is the God of their imagination. The God of the Bible is not one who hears a prayer prayed in one place more than he hears a prayer prayed in another place. That is idolatry. It's creating in our own minds the sort of God we would really rather like to have, you see. One who is there at our beckoning. One who responds to us whenever we think we can do something for him. This is the God of the 20th century. This is the God of the person we rub up against most days of our working lives. The God who is limited to superstitious activities and to occasional attendances at church. This is the God of the Christmas service, for example, when everything is lovely and so sentimental and romantic. This is the God of someone else, the God I can reach by climbing on board with a friend who seems to have had real experience of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, which is where we're looking today, we find that people were little different then from what they are today. Do look to that chapter. It's a strange chapter in some ways, but it's basically a chapter in which God teaches the Israelites that he is not a slot machine God. He is not a God contained in a magical box that they can pull out, wipe down, when they want to use him. But he is the utterly sovereign God who will never be manipulated by anyone, even by his own people. No one will ever manipulate the covenant God. And so in this chapter, we've read the most amazing story. I don't know whether you kept paying attention through it being read. It's quite a long chapter, but it's a wonderful story. Great narrative. It carries on nice and easily and straightforwardly. In this, we find that the Ark of the Covenant of God is captured by the Philistines, and we are told at the end of the chapter, the glory has departed from Israel. We'll come back to those points in a moment. But it's a sad chapter. A very sad chapter, because here we see, at last, what was prophesied back in chapter 2. We see God's judgment on Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. But we also see the whole of the people of Israel having to suffer in order to learn a most important lesson. Have a look at verse 3. The question in verse 3 is the question everybody would have been asking after the Philistines had beaten the Israelites in battle. Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? The Israelites simply cannot understand why God should let them be defeated by these pagans. These events seem to be taking place, as a matter of interest, between the time when Samuel begins to get known as a true priest in the temple, and he grows up, we're told at the end of chapter 3, he's growing up with the Lord, and then he reappears on the scene in chapter 7 as a fully grown, mature man of God and a prophet. So here's what is happening in these chapters 4, 5, and 6. Is that we find the end of one era and the beginning of another. We find the end of the era of Eli and the wicked priests Hophni and Phinehas. And we find the beginning of the new era under God of Samuel. Israel went to war then in this chapter. Went to war against the Philistines, who, by the way, controlled Israel at this time. That comes out in this chapter if you read it through. And they were defeated in those first two or three verses, so they decided that they would go to war again. And they felt, the Israelites, that they knew the answer to their problem. They asked the question in verse 3, why has the Lord put us to rout? And they believed they had discovered the answer. No doubt they went to the priests and said, well, tell us, what's gone wrong, priests? Something's gone wrong. God wasn't with us, was he? And they believed they found the answer. They had forgotten to take the Ark of the Covenant. Now the ark was a large box. It was a box which contained the Ten Commandments on stone and a few other things like Aaron's rod from the days when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And it was designed by God to remind the people of Israel of how he had redeemed his people in the past. So every time they would look on the ark as a focus of their worship, well, the focus of their worship was God, but the ark was there in a central place in their worship, they would look on that box and they would remember the God they were worshipping was the one who had redeemed them from Israel so many years before. It was a very important chest, therefore, because it was a reminder of God's power and his sovereignty. Normal people were not allowed to touch it. It was a focal point of the presence of God, a symbol of the presence of God among his people. So the Israelites got the ark out, dusted it down, and brought it into battle. Notice that in verse 4, Hophni and Phinehas are mentioned again. These evil men, these evil priests, brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and took it into battle. No doubt they would have been better employed seeking God's forgiveness and help than producing the Ark at the whim of the people. But when the Ark came, the people of Israel got so excited that their joy and festivities were heard by the Philistines over in another camp, another battle camp across the valley maybe. And in verse 7 the Philistines say, a god has come into their camp. The Philistines were obviously panic-stricken. They probably knew how the God of Israel was thought to live in this box, and they certainly would have remembered the stories of how these Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they'd even managed to get away with this God. They managed to get away from the Egyptians of all people. And now this box that reminded them of how the Israelites had defeated the Egyptians was being brought into battle. And so the Philistines say, well, a God has come into their camp, and there's absolutely nothing we're going to be able to do about it now. So they say, well, let's encourage each other. We're going to have to fight, and we'll have to fight to the death now because they'll beat us. So they thought they had no chance at all because this greater God had now come. The Israelites had worked out what was wrong. They'd worked out why they'd lost. Both sides were deeply superstitious. The Philistines thought they were now up against another greater God. But the Israelites clearly thought the same thing. The New International Version gets the sense of the passage a little more clearly here than the Pew Bibles do in verse 3, where we read this. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. The RSV there has he, meaning the Lord. But a better translation of this is so that it... You see, the Israelites were saying, let's take the Ark with us so it will save us. They thought the same way as the Philistines did, basically. They got a better God here in this box. They were as bad then as the pagan Philistines. See, the Israelites had recognized the right question to ask. Why has the Lord put us to rout today? They recognized that it was indeed because God had left them and wasn't with them that they'd lost the battle. They'd recognized that much of the truth. He hadn't fought for them, so they'd lost. But the solution they came up with was altogether wrong. The presence of the ark would not put God back on their side in some way. They couldn't rely superstitiously on God's works back in history and believe they would automatically happen again whenever they got this box out. They were as bad as the Philistines. They were associating their God with this box. They believed that God was able to be manipulated. If you use the ark, God will be used. The Philistines were worried in case the Israelites had at last remembered the right trick. use the special box. How like that we are today. The society around us, the society that doesn't know Christ, is very like that, isn't it? They want to have God in a box, a God they can manipulate. If they come along occasionally to the right building, then they'll be able to get him to work for them. So they come to church. They can manipulate God by using you in the process to get something for them. Because after all, surely God will listen to you. After all, you're one of his people. Will you pray for me? Now, of course, there are absolutely right ways in which we should pray for other people. But I'm talking about from this perspective of superstition, you see, that so many people have. When they say, will you pray for me, what they really mean is, well, I'm superstitious enough to believe that perhaps there is a God who perhaps you have contact with, but I don't really want to know, and I certainly don't want to pray. But Christians are superstitious in the same sort of way very often. If only I could get back to the way things used to be. I had a wonderful answer to prayer at that conference center I was at, so maybe I'll go back there and my prayers will be more effective. That person seems to have all his prayers answered, so perhaps I'll use his technique. So then we decide to kneel in the same way he does. Because perhaps that way we'll get through to God, you know? I don't mean to be flippant about this. This is true. I've seen it done. I've seen people come back from conferences and tell us that if we kneel in a particular way, we're more likely to get close to God. It's a tragedy. It's superstition at the heart of the Christian faith, or being brought into the heart of it. Or perhaps we believe that if we use those special words, whatever they may be, then everything will be all right. And we're like the Israelites, you see. We rely on what happened in the past or with someone else. And we think that if we repeat the same sort of things, if we get out those old treasures and dust them down, then we'll be all right. But in 1 Samuel 4, the second defeat of the Israelites was far worse than the first defeat. In the second defeat of the Israelites, 30,000 people died. Now there is some suggestion that that is an impossible number, that they never fought with armies like that in those days. That's possible. If that's the case, then 1,000 was a description of perhaps a particular cohort or group of soldiers. And 30 of these enormous great groups of soldiers were destroyed. Whatever it is, the description is absolutely clear. Israel is effectively wiped out as a fighting force. The Philistines rout them. If they thought it was bad before, it ain't nothing like what you've seen yet. If you see what I mean. Right. Not only were enormous numbers of Israelites killed in battle, verse 10, but verse 11 tells us that the ark itself was captured. The ark, the symbol of God's presence with Israel, was captured in battle. Is it any wonder that this chapter ends with a baby being named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel? The glory was the description that was used of God himself. God was the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. The glory had gone. God had left. What a judgment on the false priests of Shiloh. What a judgment on Eli, who had never had the guts actually to do what God said with his own family, let alone with the people of Israel. What a judgment on Hophni and Phinehas, who'd rebelled against their father, who had rebelled against God, who had never offered proper sacrifices in spite of their privileged position, who had abused the sacrifices, who had slept with women in the temple precincts and so on. We read all about it, didn't we, in chapters 1 and 2. Is it any wonder that Eli, the old man, straining to hear the news of battle, blind as he was, hearing the noise around him, heard the news and collapsed backwards off his stool and died? His two sons were dead in one day, as prophesied back in chapter 2. The wife of Phinehas was about to have a baby, and the horror of a dead husband, a dead brother-in-law, a dead father-in-law, and the capturing of the ark caused her to go into premature labor. And the baby was born, and she called him Ichabod. The glory has departed. What on earth was the Lord doing? Well, the Israelites had a very basic lesson to learn. They had to learn that when they were dealing with the true and living God, they could not manipulate him. Superstitious actions gained them nothing. The ark was just a wooden box. God used it or God didn't use it. But if Hophni and Phinehas, who had not repented before the Lord and who carried on in their sin right up until the last minute, thought that by producing the ark they could save Israel, they would have to think again. They were dealing with the sovereign God. Here was no God to be carted around in a box. Here was a God who would judge his own people, even, when they sinned. Here was a God who demanded repentance of all people. The Israelites would never win a battle until they had got their heart right before the Lord. They could not take it for granted that God was on their side. This was a confrontation between God, the living God, and superstition. This was the same sort of confrontation that we see today, and we shall see the full horror of course, on the last judgment day. People cannot be allowed to imagine that they will be protected by God because, for example, they have a cross on their bedroom window, or on their bedroom wall. Or because they come to church sometimes, or because they have good Christian friends who can pray for them, or because they can do a lot of good works. The sort of God who is impressed by those sorts of things is a God of their own creation. The sort of God who is impressed by their ideas is their idea of a God, and not the true, living, almighty, sovereign God. He's the sort of God they like the idea of, but who doesn't exist. As the Bible says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, and that's what Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and the people of Israel did on that day. What was to happen? Well, that must wait for next week. Next week, when we look at how God once again exercises his supreme sovereignty and he takes over in Israel. God takes over, I've entitled it for next week. He takes over in Israel and among the Philistines as well. But where do we stand today on all this? We're coming up to what people call Halloween. How much more superstitious can we get in common folklore than Halloween? For most people, this can simply be a case of innocent fun and games and parties. So be it. But more and more, there is a sort of modern superstition doing the rounds at Halloween time that brings a false understanding of God, a false understanding of Christ, and above all, a false understanding of Satan. We have a Satan who is seen by some people as a mad demon. He's shown like that in some of our films. No doubt there'll be a spate of these films over the Halloween period on television. Lots of ghoulies and nasties on our television screens. And slowly, out of what really appears in many ways to be innocent fun, comes an understanding of Satan as nothing more than a ghoulie or a nasty on television. And then you get the goodies in the films, you see, who hold a cross up against the evil. And eventually you see whatever it is, Dracula or whoever it is, cowering away from the cross. Now, I'm not saying that any sensible people in this congregation would believe such stuff as that. What I am saying, actually, is that it's a jolly good description of the sort of approach to God that many of us are being influenced by, and that certainly people we come into contact every day with are influenced by. Where is God against the ghoulies and the nasties? Is he in some piece of wood that some actor holds up? Surely we have around us an age which wants a spiritual experience. Why is there such a resurrection of desire to reach into the spiritual realms? What's going on? I think people are crying out from their hearts for the true God, and yet they're never prepared, really, to seek him. They recognize that they are spiritual beings. They actually quite like films that have to do with the other world, the paranormal, the world that they sort of feel deep down ought to be there, but they're not really sure, and so they go off into various superstitious acts. Sometimes, of course, it goes a lot further than that, and it goes into serious witchcraft. We've heard a bit about that recently. But we have somehow a God who is just manipulatable. I don't know if there is such a word as that, but you know what I mean. You can do what you like with this God, you see. You can summons him. We need to be very, very sure that we never seek to manipulate God like the sons of Eli did, like the Israelites tried to do. God will hear and answer our prayers, but he does so when we come before him in repentance and faith. Not when we get down Granny's Bible off the bookshelf and put on a pious air and feel that at last we're coming to God because Granny was close to God. Isn't that tragic? When a real Christian grandmother is sort of presumed upon by later generations as if somehow her merits will carry on to future generations. I feel that there's nothing more tragic than that when you see that happen. Usually those grandmothers know only too well how desperately they want to see their children and their grandchildren come to know and love the Lord properly for themselves, for there is no other way. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at chapter 7, but I'm going to give you a foretaste of what happens there, because this is really the heart. Well, it's the end of the passage, as it were. Chapter 7, verse 3, we return to Samuel, who's now a mature man. The Israelites have been defeated again and again. People have died. And Samuel says this. Chapter 7, verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of foreign gods, and so on. If you are returning to God with all your heart, then God will come to you. People think that the God was a different God in the Old Testament from the New Testament. No, he wasn't. All the great men of faith and women of faith in the Old Testament knew that if your heart wasn't right before God, nothing would be right before God. They had to repent of their sin That's what Hophni and Phinehas should have done. They should have taken that first defeat in battle, and they should have said, "We repent, Lord. You've defeated us. You've seen us defeated in this battle because we have sinned." But they didn't do that. Now, how keen are we to worship the true and living God? The true God is far easier for us to understand than it was for the Israelites to understand, you know. He has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have that much revelation. We do. Praise God. We live this side of the cross. They looked forward to God's saving activity. We're able to look back. Are we prepared to see that even today he calls us as Christians? Those of us who do already know and love the Lord. He calls upon us never to manipulate him. Not that we could, but never to seek to manipulate him. God looks at our hearts. And as Moira started the service with that verse, he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That again is the Old Testament. And it is the same for us in the New. In a moment we'll be singing some choruses, hymns about Christ, the King, the Lord of all. We can't manipulate this, Lord. That's why I've chosen these last choruses. They emphasize who our Lord Jesus is. He is the sovereign, covenant Lord. He's the King. He's God. He can't be manipulated, so don't ever think he can. But come before him as Lord and King and seek his forgiveness and ask from the depths of your heart for what you want. And God will hear and will answer your prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, what a gracious God you are. We have such lessons to learn from your word. Father, we admit, and right now we repent of our sins for the many ways in which we seek to manipulate you. Father, for those deals we pretend to make with you. Father, for the way in which we believe that if we do this or that, we might gain your attention. Father, how can we do this in the presence of our sovereign God? Forgive us, we pray. But Father, we thank you too, that you really do hear and answer our prayers and our needs. We thank you that you do that not because we manipulate you, but because you are a sovereign God who loves us and cares for us so much that you even sent Jesus to die for us. Father, we thank you. Amen.